The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning in the doctrine of maturity. We are on page 3, Roman numeral 7 of our notes. And if we have time, we'll maybe start the introduction to Philemon. You know how that goes. All right, so while a lot of churches, if not most, in the lukewarm air of the church age are out celebrating traditions of men, we're here to perpetuate the tradition of God, the truth of Bible doctrine, His plan for our life. And that is through growing up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That demands the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, hence why we have Bible class for our assembly. And in this condition, obviously, we need to understand first and foremost what the plan of God is. This demands that the believer is filled with God the Holy Spirit. As believers, we are both indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit at the point of saving faith. The indwelling is unconditional. However, the filling is conditional. It's determined based on personal sin in life. When we engage in personal sin, the filling ministry is neutralized, if you will. We're out of fellowship with the Father and the Son in that capacity in a state of carnality. However, we gain the filling of God the Holy Spirit is through the mechanics of 1 John 1:9. We call that the rebound technique to the justice of God, a rapid recovery system that's been given to us by God. And that is, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess means name, sight, or acknowledge. Homologeo in the Greek. It's that simple, to be intellectually honest before God. And when we do so, we then fulfill the imperative of Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in this capacity, then, we have the spiritual apparatus necessary to assimilate the spiritual information. Paul says Bible doctrine is not understood by the natural man, that is, the flesh, because the spiritual must be spiritually assessed, paraphrasing Paul in that regards. And it is this way that we are able to understand and have the insight in regards to the purity of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature in our Christian lives in that vein. As believers, we do continue to engage in sin. The Bible makes that very clear. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. Hence, the inward conflict that we constantly are facing day by day as we seek to pursue God's will for our lives, being in fellowship, and now of all times, it's obviously ultimately important so that we can, first and foremost, at least have the advantage of knowing what God expects of us so that we're not out there spinning our wheels as traditions of men are doing. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it to those who are seekers of you, who are willing to appeal to the throne of grace and mercy and time, so that God the Holy Spirit can enlighten us in regards to the truth of your word. We ask that you sanctify these words then to our own application in the Christian life as we seek to fulfill your plan for our lives in this capacity. All this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If an individual wants to completely fulfill the plan of God for their life, there's three primary adjustments they must make. It begins with what we refer to as a salvation adjustment to the justice of God. God's justice being His righteousness expressed towards mankind in judgment. And the salvation adjustment is the application of the individual to be delivered from eternal condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Him. That proposition is an exercise of faith. The object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. If one believes, intellectually. You can't believe with your heart. It pumps blood in your body. It's an intellectual proposition. If you believe that the historical person, Jesus Christ, was indeed God in the flesh, as he so proclaimed, he went to the cross and died for our sins, and 3 days later was resurrected, then you are a believer. You have been inducted into God's family. You are a child of God. You have been born again. That proposition of salvation is an application of faith apart from works. It is non-meritorious act of faith. It recognizes the fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross, died for our sins, so why? We could have the righteousness of God in him. God's righteousness is perfect. It's absolute. Anything less than that, it does not meet the standards of God in regards to having a relationship with him. And through Christ's substitutionary work on the cross, that plus R has been provided to us through his work on the cross and then through the system of faith that God has designed for us to obtain it for ourselves. And Christ gets all the glory. There's no man that will have any boast in regards to how they got into heaven. It is all through the work of Jesus Christ in this vein. But when one believes, you've crossed over the line. You're now in God's economy. You're a citizen of his kingdom. You are a child of God. You have gone from a state of simply being a soul and body to a soul and body and human spirit, the human spirit being the product of our new birth in that capacity. It operates in tandem with God the Holy Spirit, who indwells and fills us at the point of saving faith. And then the issue comes, all right, we're in the plan of God, what now? Well, now we have opportunity to serve God in time. And this recognizes that the good news of the gospel does not stop just getting into heaven. But God has a system that rewards those believers who will plug in and perform his plan for their lives, serve him in this capacity and time, which is known as surpassing grace as it pertains to our eternal state condition. And in order to do that, then you must make the next two adjustments to justice to God. The next is rebound adjustments to justice to God, which we practice before every Bible class as nothing else. As an opportunity of transparency, you need it. It's your responsibility to test the spirits, the spirit of the communicator. The only way you're going to have protection that way is through God, the Holy Spirit, in that vein. And rebound recognizes that we continue to sin in life, that this puts us in a state of carnality. When we're in that condition, what we're doing is not accountable before God. We are spiritually, temporally dead in that vein, operationally dead, and we must stay on top of our sin nature throughout our Christian life in order to perpetuate God's plan for our life and otherwise serve him in a state of spirituality. So the rebound adjustment to justice God is ongoing. It will be with us probably to the day you die until you shuck this body that's inherently sinful and continually salivates in regards to disobedience to God and his plan in that vein. And with those two adjustments then in place, we're able to then seek and to pursue and attain the third adjustment to justice of God, the very adjustment that we're dealing with. That's the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. And this recognizes that as believers, we all grow up, are supposed to grow up spiritually, just like in life. There are three stages of growth in that vein as articulated in the Scripture. You begin in this state of infancy, if you will, little children in that vein. And then through the intake and application of Bible doctrine, one then starts to grow up spiritually, whereas saving faith does not allow works in regards to that application. The maturity adjustment, that's where works comes in. It demands works. It demands the application of Bible doctrine. We learn Bible doctrine for what reason? So that we know how to live the Christian way of life. Bible doctrine is just not some program to go out and throw out information to people and things of that nature. No, it's a way of life. It's designed to instruct us in all that we think, say, and do in regards to everything that we do in life and our decisions in life. And obviously, as we begin, we learn the elementary doctrines. The writer of Hebrews addresses this aspect. in that vein. Over time and grade, through persistency in regards to intake and application of Bible doctrine, we come to an adolescent stage, and the goal, obviously, is to become a well-rounded, mature believer, applying Bible doctrine at a very high level in that way. And the essential ingredients, obviously, the primary essential ingredient for that to occur is to make sure that you're somewhere where you're getting the truth of Bible doctrine taught on a regular and consistent basis. Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together, even more so as the habit of some is, even more so as we see the day approaching. And if today's not approaching now, I doubt it's ever going to approach, if you ask me, the way the condition of the world is in this vein and the prophecies that are coming to fulfillment as we see them being fulfilled in regards to the Bible in and of itself. But either way, it takes the intake and application of Bible doctrine. God has set up a system to do that through the spiritual gifts that He imparts in regards to individuals, and that is through the one's right pastor-teacher, which is a hyphenated gift in Ephesians 4:11, denoting a dual function. The shepherd, the under-shepherd of a local church, the pastor, the pastoring aspect of it all, that metaphor might conjure up protection, feeding the sheep, and things of this nature. And the teaching method is the way that we maintain the straight and narrow in regards to how all that is done and what is expected, not only of the pastor, but of the church corporately in that way. So one must be coming to the light. That's what Jesus taught in regards to the Gospel of John. Or else they are out of step in regards to the truth of doctrine. They are negative, if you will, in regards to doctrine. Those who come to the light, come to the light so that we can evidence that our works are manifested or wrought or manufactured by the truth of Bible doctrine, by God in and of Himself in that vein. And obviously, you've got to stay on top of your rebound. You've got to recognize that you're going to have tests in life. We're not immune to testing because you're a believer and you're following God's plan. In fact, when you see people following God's plan, that's where you usually see testing occurring in that vein. That includes common human problems that are natural among the human race in and of itself in general. And through that period of testing, we have a standard by which we can critique ourselves, where we're at spiritually, etc. It produces endurance, patience in regards to our Christian life, and ultimately you hang in there with it, then you reach the ultimate goal, the maturity adjustment that is being complete before God in terms of fulfilling His plan for your life in that vein. You've got to believe the doctrine. And obviously, doctrine builds on doctrine. And some doctrine is more difficult to understand than other doctrines without a frame of reference. But over time, you do build up that frame of reference. And along the way, you've got to believe the doctrine that is taught to you in that vein through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you will then gain confidence regards to God's plan. If you do not believe doctrine, then you're going to be just like any other believer out there, vacillating in life, going back and forth, insecure, emotionally in all other ways in regards to life. In terms of your approach to life, James makes it clear if you're in that type of mode, then even your prayers are going to be negatively affected by God. And otherwise, the prayer to assimilate and understand the truth will be remiss and void. And it ultimately ends up with a high level, which we are to apply the doctrine along the way, always, but a high level of faith rest in regards to God and His plan, to believe in God. That God truly is the creator of this universe. He created it ex nihilo, out of nothing, by divine fiat, by a word. All this is even prophesied in the New Testament in regards to the evil of evolution that has been permeating our society and our world today. That somehow God's not involved in that, and if He is, even that demands evolution. Obviously, these people are ignorant in regards to what the Scripture teaches otherwise in that way. But that God is in control of all circumstances and situations. It's up to us then, through our own free will, to choose whether we're going to align with God or we're not going to align with God. And to align with God, one must obviously depend upon Him, look to Him in regards to making sure that your desire to grow up spiritually, your positive volition, your desire, your will to seek God in this capacity, that all the logistics and things of nature of life in and of itself are met so that one can attain to that goal in regards to our Christian life in that way. And so that kind of brings us down now. And again, it shouldn't have to be stated much more than even a mature believer will engage in sin. We've got all kinds of examples in the Old Testament as well as New Testament. Paul himself talks about his flesh and the law itself. He said, without the law, my SCA, my sin nature, was basically just kind of dormant. But with the law came, the sin nature raised its ugly head. That's the nature of our flesh. It's inherently disobedient. And this is all comes through the fall in regards to the garden and what occurred to the human race in that way. Roman numeral 7, just to move on with this. We have some examples here of mature believers in the Old Testament. Not all examples, obviously, but some. You have Enoch in Genesis 5:21-24. The pre-diluvian before the flood. When you see verses like Genesis 5:21-24 here, walking with God, that looks at someone who's adjusted to God. Understand, salvation, state of spirituality, and growing up spiritually, those requirements have been one and the same since the beginning of time. What has changed throughout time are the administrative or dispensational guidelines that God produces or provides for men in terms of representing His plan. And we hold to a dispensation. Only through a dispensational theology can you put together and have a clear understanding in regards to history prophetically and how things occur. And obviously, today we live in what's called the church age dispensation. The church age began at the day of Pentecost, and it will conclude upon the rapture of the church in and of itself. And we are not living in the age of Israel, which is established through the early patriarchs of Adam, beginning that way, and then concluded in regards to when they possessed the land to have a national entity of representation in regard to God's plan. Before that, we had the age of the Gentiles. The next big dispensation is the millennial dispensation. You got to understand that the age of Israel is not over yet. It was parenthetically set aside as repercussions in regards to what they did to their Messiah. And this opened the doors for the Gentile world to be grafted into the domesticated olive branch as a wild olive tree. That's what Gentiles, that's how we're viewed in the Bible, as wild olive trees. And this is why we're known as Judeo-Christians, Judeo-Christianity. We're tied directly into the history because of our faith in their Messiah that they predominantly, as a nation, rejected at the first advent in that vein. But there is another 7 years left that they must fulfill in regards to their history. That's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. We know that as the tribulational period that begins immediately upon the rapture of the church and lasts for exactly 7 years. Then you have the millennial age. And then after that, there's one final rebellion called Gog and Magog. That occurs. Christ will overrule that. He will overthrow that regime, and then we enter into the eternal state. But to understand those helps you clear the air in regards to all the things that you see churches get involved in, trying to take aspects of the age of Israel, incorporate it into the church age when the Bible does not authorize that, etc. All the types of the buildings that they call temples and things of this nature, churches do, the altars, where does that come from? We won't even get into all the icons that the church embraces in regards to traditions of men, etc. But anyway, to walk with God, it's not hard to get off an exhortation. You know how that goes. Enoch is an example in the age of the Gentiles, pre-diluvian, before the flood. Verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah, the oldest recorded individual in the Bible. And then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. That's the kind of life expectancy you could expect without the great merchants out there poisoning our world. But anyway, in other aspects, obviously, that has occurred. By the time of David, the general lifespan is 70 to 80 years. Psalms tells us that. But either way, they lived a lot longer when they had, if you will, a perfect environment, basically, in regards to this planet. And he walked 365 years. In verse 24, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. He's like there. God checked him out, and he removed his body from the planet. Enoch became the first representation of resurrection in regards to his life. There is reference regards the New Testament to Enoch, and that's what the reference is directing to, is the principle of resurrection. But anyway, he walked with God, and when you see that with Old Testament saints, as we see with Noah, Job, and Abraham, etc., that knows someone who is walking the straight and narrow for the requirements that God has placed upon them for the period of time in history in which they're living. You have Noah then that follows there in 6 verses 8 and 9 here as, yes, there are aliens. They're called angels in the Bible. They're not the kind of aliens that all the moneymaker movies like to conjure up, etc. But recognizes that there was a pre-existing creation before our original heavens and earth was created. And that is the angelic core. A core of spiritual beings that God created. How many are billions, if not more, as numerous as the stars, however that may be. And he created them all perfect. They were all oriented to God. They all had their place in God and were serving God in the third heaven in his kingdom in that condition. And there was one particular angel known as now Satan, the devil, that was given one of the highest positions you could have in terms of serving God in the throne room. Ezekiel gives us a great description in regards to his beauty and the wisdom that is given in his position in regards to the heavens. And Satan, along the way, you got to understand why we have free will. The angels have free will. They were serving God based on their own determination to do so. But Satan, along the way, got under pride. He got his eyes off of the fact that God is what provided him and made him in terms of his existence in the heavenly kingdom and the way it was in his position in the kingdom, etc., etc. And he got his eyes on himself. It's called pride, you know, vanity, that type of deal. And this happened in his mental attitude. Nobody could see it, but God knew about it. And he got into that condition, and the way I've oriented in regards to how creation comes about, you had angels, this occurred, then you had the creation of the heavens and the earth that we are part of today. And Job states that when he created that, all the sons of God jumped with joy. It was spectacular for them to observe this physical creation that he made. But when he did that, obviously, that took all the approbation that Satan was receiving otherwise by those around him for his position, his beauty, etc. And he overtly exposed himself in rebellion and anger against God in that vein. And he, under those conditions, declared a manifesto that he is going to somehow overrule God. And he actually convinced a third of the angelic corps that he could do this. And they chose to opt for his side, to enlist in regards to his fall. That began what is known as the angelic conflict. This is the spiritual warfare that Ephesians deals with. That we're in a spiritual warfare. We're not in the physical warfare like the world wants to be in. We're in a spiritual warfare. And that has two sides. The side of Satan or the side of God and his righteousness. And you still have the remaining two-thirds of the angels that determine to stay obedient and with fidelity to God in service to him. They are known as elect or chosen angels. They're there. They're still serving God. In fact, they serve us. They are there for God's use in terms of helping protect us or protecting angels, things of this nature. They can manifest themselves physically. But anyway, I'm telling you this, so I can tell you, if you're not aware of it, then the flood that occurred on this earth, there was a certain sect of those fallen angels that engaged in one of the first primary attacks in regards to the plan of God to try to upset it by coming into the world, and the fact that they could manifest themselves in a physical way, they were able to sexually procreate with females of the human race. And they were out to create a half-angel, half-human race. Why was that? Because they knew, as God's plan is, and Satan, understand, yeah, Satan's corrupt. He is corrupt as you can be. He's a father of all lies. But before that, he was full of wisdom. He knew God and his plan and the way he worked. And he is able, through his genius, to distort and counterfeit and all these other things in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. And the attack that occurred in that regard at that point in time of human history was designed to wipe out pure humanity, because Jesus Christ must be of human in order to provide salvation for mankind. That's referred to as the Nephilim that they had sex with in regards to procreating these mighty men of renown, you know, the all mythical people that we hear of, the Hercules and things. There's generally a core truth wherever you see the fire. And that is referenced in regards to this point in time. And God made it clear, I can't tolerate this forever, and he gave mankind 120 years basically to get their act together, or else they're going to be wiped out, and that is going to be through the flood. That's where Noah, etc., comes in regards to preserving the human race otherwise, and the fauna of life, the animal life, so that once the flood is over, his plan continue to be continued in regards to being fulfilled with respect to mankind. And so that's the aspect of the background in regards to Noah. And by the time you get to Noah and his family and the flood itself happening, even Methuselah had died by then. Enoch was gone. And they were the last eight believers left on this planet. Out there in the fundy world, you'd think, well, there's, you know, believers dominate sometimes. No, they don't. Positive volition does not dominate. By positive volition, we mean those who are seekers of God, who are willing to align with the plan of God according to his terms and conditions. That's a will that gravitates towards God, a seeker, a true seeker. Most of the world is negative. Many are called, but few are chosen. The road is broad to destruction. The straight and narrow is very few. And hence, the majority of mankind will not even come to saving faith throughout history. That's sad. It's pathetic. But that's the nature of volition. But anyway, we're here to resolve this angelic conflict as it goes on in regards to this. Noah and his family, and the New Testament teaches us this, were the last believers remaining on this planet when the flood occurred. And it didn't take them long once they landed and got them a vineyard going that they engaged in personal sin and got drunk. But anyway, we won't go into that story at this point in time. Noah himself, Genesis 6, the accolades God gives him in his critique of spiritual life, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord in spite of what the rest of the world is doing. These are the records of the generations of Noah, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man. He is a believer that pursued spirituality in regard to his life, blameless in his time, recognizing that he applied doctrine according to God's directive. God's directive for him at this point in time was to build a boat. Build a boat and stay away from the rest of those jerks. But anyway, Noah walked with God. He directed his course and path in life according to the divine directive that God gave him in regards to the revelation of the history of man, prophetically what's going to happen and what he needed to do. Job is another one, point C. Again, I'm just showing you verses. It shows you the language in regards to believers that were operating at, that operated and made a maturity adjustment and operated at a high level in regards to their spiritual lives. Job is another example. Obviously, a lot of people are familiar with Job, even though they may not understand it. But he was a believer that lived not long after the flood, post-diluvian period. God blessed him. He was fairly wealthy, etc. And God used him as an example of will. You shake your head, you hear people, how can God do this? How can God do that? Well, that's because you don't know God. You don't understand truly the concept between evil and absolute good and what is truly just, etc. In regards to things and who's involved and who's not involved in regards to things. So, you know, all that just comes about. But Job was a mature believer. And God utilized him, as we know, in the book of Job, and allowed Satan to test him as long as God put restrictions. So there are rules in regards to the warfare, the angelic conflict, that certain aspects cannot be violated in regards to certain things. God's still in control. That's why the New Testament tells us that even the demons believe in God and they shudder. they know God. They know the power of him. And how many of them probably maybe have already regretted in regards to the way they've gone. But anyway, they had nothing. Their destiny's been set. So they had nothing to lose but go to the wall in regards to their plan. Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. To fear God is the beginning of understanding. There is sin fear that's perpetuated in regards to our flesh. That sin is to be avoided. We're told not to be afraid, even for our very life. But there is a righteous fear, and you got to understand how these terms are used in the Bible. In one sense, it is sinless. In another sense, it's perfectly righteous, and that's a fear of God. He is our Creator. We're all going to answer to Him. See, every individual. Turn away from evil means that he applied doctrine of separation in regards to his life. And then, and again, without getting into all the details in regards to his testing, etc., how God used him to set Satan up. What do you think about my servant Job here? Well, he's just being a servant to you because you're blessing him so much. All right, we'll see how that goes. The doctrine of volition. If you don't know that doctrine, you need to get it. Yeah, you need to learn it. Free will. People are self-determining in regards to their lives. You can't convince negative volition to align with God's plan any more than a herd of wild horses can drag positive volition away from it. But anyway, 2:3, Job 2, verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job after the first test? For there is no one like him on the earth." In other words, He is operating at a very high level spiritually. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. man, all the principles that comes out of that. But anyway. So all these preachers out there that say, well, if you're doing everything right spiritually, you shouldn't have any suffering in life. Well, you're serving a whole different God than we're serving. No. Anyway, Abraham, which even the Jews wouldn't argue with us on that one. Genesis 17:1. The Jews in general. Obviously, an adjusted Christian racial Jew would be in total agreement. Genesis 17:1, where he gets his name changed to, if you will, Marquis, his maturity adjustment. Now, when Abram, that is his pre-given name, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And then all the Abrahamic promises, covenants that was given to him. And no longer, verse 5, will your name be called Abram, but your name will be Abraham, and I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And out of his line, you not only have the Hebrew race through Sarah, Isaac, through that line, but you have many of the other Semitic races that are involved there through other relationships. Hagar, Sarah's maid, he remarried after Sarah's death, had children with that wife. So anyway, for the New Testament, an example of those who to show an example of what kind of person character that you're looking at in regards to the maturity adjustment. We have what we call the Hall of Fame roster of the spiritually elite that's presented in Hebrews 11. That entire chapter, the author of Hebrews focuses in on what people have done, what they've endured in order to make a maturity adjustment and glorify God to the maximum in time. And part of this is designed to encourage the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem, that many of them were getting under soul feigning through the persecution that was coming upon them by their own people, mostly, etc. And they were taking all the suffering in life that they were undergoing and claiming it to be an undeserved suffering, where a lot of it was deserved suffering because they were getting under their sin nature. They were out of fellowship and having their own sin in life that they're not dealing with. They're rationalizing. That's what people do mostly. In regards to sin nature, they'll rationalize. They'll want to try to blame somebody else for their problems. And that's all over the world. See, rather than take under their own responsibility, their own actions, and things of this nature. And this Hall of Famers listing here is designed to encourage them that you can overcome this and look what others have done in order to stay the course and not to compromise and rationalize. Now, faith is assurance of things hoped for, verse 1, for the conviction of things not seen. Faith is only necessary in time. Once we're out of here and we're face to face, you won't need faith anymore. It'll be an experience right there in front of you. Oh, wow, it's real. You know, that type of deal. By faith, we understand that literally the ages, the worlds, was prepared by the Word of God. Again, alluding to creation, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Again, the ex nihilo, divine fiat of creation that he created in six literal days, the seventh day he rested. Six 24-hour days. You read the Hebrew and it makes it clear there was night, there was morning. That's 24 hours, see. And that represents the 7 days. And that was a restoration. Going back to what I was dealing with in regards to Satan's fall after the original creation of this universe, which was done to entertain the angels, if you will, kind of maybe some type of playground or recreational aspect of it or whatever, that Satan and his cohorts got involved, and they came in and tried to ransack planet Earth, and God put judgment on them for that, and the Earth became tohu wabohu, void and a wasteland. And what we have in the creation account of Genesis following that, that's your first couple of verses. See what people, well, pastor, a lot of pastor Christians understand, the New American Standard, you read the English, if you're not following the original languages, you're going to miss a lot and you're going to distort a lot. The English language, it makes it sound like that the earth was created void and formless, even though there's a verse otherwise in the Old Testament says he didn't create that way, specifically. But that it was a state of being in that creation. There is no to be verb in Hebrew. It's always understood. And the verb actually to use it is an active verb. It became void. It became a wasteland. And it was put in, God put it under ice. And judgment was held in regards to Satan and his rebellion in that regards. An appeal has been made, obviously. This is why we're here, to resolve this angelic conflict that's going on as a human race in that vein. And God restored the planet. And that's your 7 days, or your 6 days of a restoration period in regards to the creation scenario there in Genesis. And so, anyway, if you've not heard these things, now you have. By faith, Abel, the first martyr of the Bible, offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. The first two siblings born in the world through Adam and Eve. One was a believer, one was an unbeliever. That's how quick negative volition took hold. And the story goes, animal sacrifice was practiced. A lot of this transcended into the age of Israel in regards to symbolically representing the person of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, his sacrifice, and all these things that go along with these things, understanding the spiritual ramifications of the law and ritual and the things that go with it. And Abel sacrificed animals. Cain, he was a farmer, and he just bought him a fruit basket. Probably a pretty good one. And God gave him opportunity to repent. You don't have to go this way. You don't have to die and go to hell. You don't have to die and miss out on SG3 and the prize. You can change your mind at any time. All these principles are brought out in regards to these things. And but Cain was negative. It's the nature of negative volition. Even with facts put in front of them, obvious things that occur, like the nation Israel. I mean, Jesus Christ was there in person, God in the flesh. And predominantly, the nation overall rejected him. In spite of all the miracles, raising people from the dead, healing people. And the majority of them still wouldn't believe. That's the nature of volition. But anyway, I remember a salesman found out I was a pastor because I guess it was on a deal of buying a car of my profession. And what can you do, pastor, to help me make me a better Christian? So that's your responsibility. That's not mine. Get off my back. Oh, I've been schooled. But anyway, I mean, I did it not in a mean way. But anyway, again, nobody's going to answer for your life when you're before him except for you. I'm not going to. Your wife, your family, your friends, your boss, the president. Thank God. But anyway, yeah, whatever. So, the story goes, Cain turned around and just because Abel did it right and applied doctrine, Cain got under anger and killed him. Abel didn't do anything to Cain. He just went to Bible class. He made his sacrifice. He's practicing the righteousness of God that was orally revealed to the early saints in that vein. And he killed him. He became the first martyr, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, able in regards to the sacrifice representing his faith in Jesus Christ, testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. He was in Sheol paradise for the first 3,000, 4,000 years. Then he went to the third heaven when Christ claimed victory in his work on the cross and the curtain and the veil in the between the holy place, most holy place, was rent in two in his work on the cross, recognizing that the throne room of God in the third kingdom has been opened because reality has come and all believers now go to heaven, straight to heaven in regards to their souls in that way. And he's been waiting all these years for his resurrection body. Got to wait just a little bit longer. Hopefully not too much longer. And though he's dead, he still speaks through his application of the doctrine, through his orientation. Part of the implication in regards to that verse is that truth is always provided on this planet in spite of the fact that the dominant negative volition that rejects it is on the planet at any given time. The truth is always there. Acts says it's not far from any of us. But anyway, by faith in Enoch that we read there earlier, verse 5, was taken up. So here Old Testament saints he's using as example, so that he should not see death. There's the documentation, the picture of resurrection. He was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's a system of faith. That's the only way that God can provide a system that is completely non-arbitrary. That it can be equal for anybody and everybody across the board. In regards to having a relationship with Him. It's not dependent upon your racial DNA or anything like that, your economy, your economic status, your position in life. It's all spiritual in nature. It's dependent on your soul and your belief in God and His plan or not. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. A seeker is what we refer to as positive believers. Those who are truly want to know God and His plan are not, they're tired of the milquetoast, pabulum puking stuff that we're getting out there in the world, in the Christian world today. That really want to know what the plan of God's all about. See, the lukewarm syndrome that dominates the Christian world. Well, they do a lot of stuff. Well, how can you say they're lukewarm? Well, Paul said the Jews were zealous, had a lot of zeal with works too, but it was without knowledge. That's the problem. If you're not doing it God's way, it doesn't count. It just doesn't count. You see how this ties into the conflict? You're either operating on behalf of Satan, you're operating on behalf of God, one way or the other. To be a seeker of Him. There are pseudo-seekers. Jesus had to deal with them. He calls them, refers to them as such, but they come to be entertained. You know, to watch Him heal, to feed the 5,000 people with a couple of fish, things of that nature. Pseudo-seekers. People go to church for whatever reasons, extraordinary reasons, other than truly wanting to know the plan of God for their life and feeling God's plan for their life. See, in contrast. By faith, Noah, being warned by God, verse 7, about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the deliverance of his household, by which he condemned the world. In his application, he was judging the world, condemning it to its experiential destruction that's going to come upon it. Now, fortunately, as the Bible makes clear, God will never destroy this world by water again, even though there may be people on certain aspects of the planet may think different. Now, don't worry about that. Next one, it's going to be fire. It'll be by fire. and became an heir of the righteousness, verse 7, continue, which is according to the faith, which is according to faith. And by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and went out, not knowing where he was going, where God called him out from the Ur of the Chaldees. You're going to a land that I'm going to show you in this way. And it's going to be part of your inheritance. But he didn't ever really get to settle down in it. He didn't become part of there. What's going on here? Because all of the realities of all these promises awaits our phase three, our eternal disposition in regards to these things. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. He was a foreigner. He's looked upon as a foreigner, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, offspring, fellow heirs of the same promise, the early patriarchs. And understand, God made a promise to these guys. The Jews are just beneficiaries of them. And whether they're a benefactor or not, on both sides of the coin, depends upon their spiritual orientation or lack of. And why did he do that? Verse 10, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's the New Jerusalem. He's looking for his eternal life niche, in which then all believers will be exalted in regards to the plan of God and presented to creation as it exists in that form forever and ever, with their appropriate positions, etc., what they did with the plan of God versus what they didn't do, except as it may apply to them. By faith, even Sarah herself, verse 11, received the ability to conceive. 100 years old, and they're going to have a kid. That freaks some people out today. Even beyond the proper time of life, they're both sexually dead. And God renewed their sexual procreative abilities at that age. All the energy of the flesh that people are so wrapped up in. Well, I can't have any kids. I got to go to the doctor and get all this stuff. You ever pray about this stuff? Obviously, probably a lot of people do pray about it, but are they in fellowship? and are they pursuing God's Word? And is this their sacred cow in life and all these other things that come into play? Maybe God's behind this. God blesses and God curses. The world today wants to wrap your mind up thinking that we're in control of this stuff. We can make things happen. We can change all that. And we'll put our own titles of what's going on here. See, rather than just simply recognizing God's hand active in regards to judgment against mankind or blessing, as it may occur. Even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised, verse 11, Sarah, whose previous name was Sarai, and became Sarah. There was born of one man, verse 12, and him as good as dead as that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven, in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. That's Abraham's line. 13, all these died in faith. That's active faith. Faith in God's plan, in His Word for their life, without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, that is your spiritual insight in regards to the plan of God as it applies to us as believers. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on their earth. This is Satan's world right now. Now, temporarily, he's going to be thrown out of existence or out of circulation. That's during the millennium. But until that point in time, he rules this world. He is orchestrating behind the scenes everything that's going on out there right now that we're seeing in regards to nations and wars with nations, wars and rumors of wars, all that Jesus said, this is all going to precede before I return, etc., along with along with Israel getting back in the land, which occurred in 1948. We understand that, etc. But anyway, we recognize the spiritual realities behind everything that's happening physically. Understand spiritual pre-existed the physical creation of mankind. Everything's underwritten by spiritual realities. So we're exiles on the earth, waiting for our eternal kingdom. For those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Verse 14.
And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return, verse 15, if they got their eyes off of Bible doctrine and the eternal weight of glory that's associated with adhering to that, then they would revert it. They would have gone back and re-embraced the physical things of life and made those things their worship, sacred cows, etc., rather than God. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tethered, verse 17, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offered up his only begotten son, obviously became an analogy in regards to Jesus Christ and the Father in the whole application. It was he to whom it was said, verse 18, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called," representing as he, if you will, personified symbolically the person of Jesus Christ in that situation. Verse 19, "He," Abraham, "considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." And so what gave Abraham the strength? Doctrine. Abraham knew God is in control of life. God would raise him up from the dead if he did kill him, as he's going to obey God. So he was going with that faith. Obviously, God cut him short. He didn't have to go through that. God read his tape. He would do it. I guarantee it. All right, well, we've got to take our break here, so we resume this when we get back.